If you turn again in the scriptures, please, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 1. I'll read a short passage from the beginning of Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Reading from verse 1. Luke 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Luke, in his gospel, seeks to set forth, as he depicts Christ, as he sets forth the message, the account of Christ, the gospel of Christ, he sets forth those things which are most surely believed among us. Most surely. There's no making up of this. This is not a collection of myths. He did not exaggerate. He did not elaborate. He did not try to make out that things were greater than they were. But Luke set forth, as led by the Spirit of God, those things which are most surely believed among us. They were eyewitnesses, those who were there. And these things were delivered unto Luke from those others who saw, from those disciples, from the others who saw at the time everything that happened. All these things were seen. Witnesses saw them. They believed them. And Luke here most surely believed them. And his record is a record of that which is most surely believed. But as we've seen with the other Gospels, there are four Gospels given to us in the Scriptures. And there are differences between each Gospel. Four different writers, yes. But the differences aren't merely down to the memory or the recollection or the understanding of four different men. It's not that each had a different way of telling the same tale, that certain things stood out as more important to Matthew than they did to Mark or they did to Luke. Now, each gospel is written in a distinct and a deliberate manner as the Spirit of God led each writer to set forth Christ in a certain light. We have, as it were, four sides of a prism, four aspects of the same thing, but showing forth the light of Christ in a different way. So each gospel writer seeks to present Christ in a certain fashion and to present the truth of Christ according to the truth that they want to show. In Matthew, Matthew writes to present Christ as the Messiah, that prophesied Messiah that the Jews waited for, that the whole of the Old Testament scripture spoke of, as the King. And his gospel and the record of the things in his gospel are so ordered to present Christ as Messiah. A genealogy is given in Matthew to show his royal descent. And so much is regarded in respect of the kingdom of God. Christ in Matthew often speaks of the kingdom of God and the disciples and the citizens of that kingdom. Mark's gospel, as we saw last week, shows forth Christ as a servant, but a servant in a very particular way, very much the preacher. Mark's gospel has no record of Christ's birth, no genealogy. Christ simply appears as a man, and as a man who comes preaching the gospel. The message of the gospel and the preaching of that gospel is paramount in Mark's gospel. John's gospel, as we may see in the future, and as we've looked at in the past, is very different from the other three gospels. It sets forth Christ as the Son of God distinctly. He is, of course, the Son of God in the other three gospels too, but John's main purpose is to show the divinity of Christ. Luke's gospel, is different. Luke has a different intention. Luke opens differently from the other gospels. Very different from Mark's gospel. Everything in Luke here is centered at the beginning on the temple, on Christ's birth and Christ being brought into the temple as a babe, Christ returning to the temple at 12 years old, and then later on, Christ coming into the temple many times, preaching the gospel. We have, right at the beginning of Luke's gospel, this account of Zacharias, a priest, serving the Lord according to the customs of the law. And how the Lord God appears unto Zacharias and by an angel, God gives this message to him and his wife that they'll have this child who will be called John, who will prepare the way for the coming of Christ. Following this, we see the appearance to Mary of the same angel Gabriel and his promise to her that she will bring forth a child and that that child shall be called Jesus. We, of course, have the accounts of his birth, of the reception to his birth, following John's birth. And we have the account in chapter 2 and verse 21 onwards, as we read earlier, of how at 8 days old, the parents, according to the law, brought the child Jesus at the time of circumcision into the temple. And they offered up turtle doves as an offering. And they did all these things according to the commandments of the law. And in the temple there was a man there who awaited them. A man who saw this babe come in, a man called Simeon. One who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. A godly man, one who looked for the coming of Christ. And one upon whom the Holy Ghost fell. Who was shown that this babe, this child in his lifetime, this one was the one for whom he waited. Oh, how must Simeon have felt when the parents brought this child into him. What a sight. What a privilege to be able to take that child in his hands and to say with a certainty, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." How old Simeon was, how old Anna was too, of whom we read. Another old saint who'd waited many, many years for this day. Probably thought she might never see it, she might die before it came, but she waited. They were given that faith. They saw the promises in the scriptures. They knew that Christ would come. They knew the Saviour would come. They believed their God. They most surely believed these things. And in their lifetime, this babe came. And Anna spake to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She spake to them. She told them that one would come. And here he was. The Redeemer. Luke opens in the temple. In chapter 24, at the very end of Luke, you'll see that he closes in the temple. Christ, after his death, comes to Jerusalem where the disciples are gathered. In verse 36, he comes into that place where they're gathered and says, as he stands in the midst of them, "Peace be unto you." And he shows them his hands and his feet. And he shows them that he is risen indeed. And he tells them in verse 44 that these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Then in verse 50, he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Yes, the book opens in Jerusalem in the temple, and it closes in the temple. And this is intentional. This is part of Luke's message. He wants you to see certain things from this. He wants you to see certain things from the fact that he draws such attention to the priesthood in the temple and the customs of the law, and how the parents of Christ brought the offerings according to the law, and how at the end in chapter 24, as we read, Christ himself draws the disciples' attentions to the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and how they all pointed to him, and how they were all fulfilled in him. When Christ comes in this gospel, there are those, a few, one or two, Simeon, Anna, Zacharias and Elizabeth, one or two, and a few others to whom Anna spake. A few waited. A few were waiting and watching. There was an expectation. An expectation for the coming of Christ. Not many. Not many. Not a great crowd. Not a great welcome. But here in this gospel, we see that there are those. A remnant of few who were looking. Who were waiting. Who longed for the coming of Christ, and who, when he came to them, rejoiced with overwhelming joy in his coming. Do you look for his coming? Have you looked? Is it something that matters to you, the coming of Christ, the person of Christ? Who this is, who this was that was born in Jerusalem, that was born in Bethlehem, that was brought to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, that brought such joy to these few people at that time. Does he matter to you? Or is he just a name in the books of history, scoffed at by modern man, questioned and doubted that he even was whom he claimed to be? Is he just someone, a figurehead of religion, who some fools follow? Are you more taken up with the here and the now, that you can touch and feel, that you can sense? Those things that seem to matter. Or has God granted you the understanding that he granted unto Simeon and unto Anna? Has he caused you to look beyond the here and the now? Has he caused you to question what will come in the future? Has he caused you to awaken to the fact that this world is not all there is, and time is not all there is, but time is fleeting? And when this world is brought to a close, when your life is brought to a close, there is an eternity into which you will enter. There is a destiny before you, and you will go to one place or another. That what you are and what you are like matters. How you live matters. The reality of whether there is a God matters. And the reality of what will happen the other side of death, and whether you will come to stand before that God, matters greatly. As the Lord started to show you that you have a need to be right with this God, the God that made this world, The God that put you upon it. The God that grants you life. The God that keeps you alive this moment. That what you are before him matters. And where you stand before him matters. Has he shown you that your conduct brings about consequences? That it's not neutral? That there is right and there is wrong? That your life is full of actions which will be judged according to a standard of righteousness? And that the God that made you will question how you have lived and what you think and what you do. And depending upon your record, he will decide whether you will enter into eternal glory, heaven, or whether he will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Yes, there's a day of reckoning, and it comes upon us all. And we all have a need to be right with this God. We need to be righteous. Anna knew this, and Simeon knew this. And they knew that in the coming of one that was promised, there was an answer to their state by nature. For they knew that they were corrupt. They knew that they were sinners. They knew that they had a need. They knew that they needed salvation. And they knew that salvation could only come in the coming of a Saviour. So they looked for the coming of the Saviour, the Redeemer, the Christ. And this is the one who Luke will have us see. That Christ is the Saviour. The one who was prophesied. The one who was said to come. The one who will save his people from their sins. The one who was certain to come. And the one who did come. And the one who did save. The one who brought a great salvation. The one who Simeon took in his hands and said with true faith and with a certainty, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Luke sets forth the Saviour. But Luke sets forth this Saviour in a certain way. Christ in Luke is not simply the Saviour. But the whole emphasis on Luke is on how he came to save. On the role in which he saved us. All the setting, all the context is in Jerusalem. In the temple. In the priesthood. In the rites and the rituals and the customs of the law of God. The book opens with this. It closes with this. It's mentioned throughout. This Saviour is one who would not come to Jerusalem and would not come to the Jews and to Israel and simply dispense with all that they had been given before. But he came as one who would fulfill all that they had been given and all that they had been shown. These ones who waited for him, Simeon, Anna, Zacharias, Elizabeth, they were devout in the things of God. They knew the teaching of God in the scriptures. They knew the record of the patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They knew God's dealings with the children of Israel. How Israel was taken into captivity, how this nation grew up from the descendants of Jacob, and how they multiplied in Egypt in captivity. They knew how God sent a deliverer, Moses, to bring that people out of Egypt to bring them through the wilderness, to bring them into the promised land, into Canaan. They knew how God gave unto Moses a law, the Ten Commandments, and many other laws as part of the entire law given to Moses, given to the children of Israel. They knew how God gave them a law and how that law proved them, how it tested them, how it showed them that they were sinners. How soon when Moses came down from the mount carrying the tablets of the Ten Commandments written upon stone, how soon the people had sunk into the depravity of sin. For when he was in the mount, they rose up to play. They had an idol made, a golden calf. They bowed down to worship and they fell into all sorts of iniquity. And he brought this law down that immediately exposed them for what they were. They did not worship the Lord God as the one true God. They'd made themselves other gods. How soon they were condemned. Simeon and Anna knew the righteousness of this law. They knew how high it reached. They knew that by their strength it was unattainable. We cannot keep it. Every day we break the Ten Commandments. Every day we don't worship God as we should. Every day we rise up in pride. Every day we're angry with our brother. Which, as Christ says, if you call your brother a fool, you have in your heart murdered him. Every day we lust. Every day we covet. Every day we sin. They knew the law and they knew the condemnation of the law. But they also know how when God gave the law, he also gave unto Moses and the children of Israel strict teaching regarding a priesthood and the observance of that priesthood and how that priesthood would offer up sacrifices for the people. How there would be a tabernacle. How the priests would be dressed in a certain manner, how there would be many customs and rites, how such things should be done at certain times in order to offer up sacrifice unto God, to appease the wrath of God, which burnt against the sins of such a people. God in this law pointed the people to the need for sacrifice, the need for an offering for sin. He showed the people, he showed us that we are sinners. He showed us that we need an offering for our sins. We need our sins taken away. We need something to be offered up in the place of our sins. We need his wrath to be appeased, to be propitiated, quenched, taken away. And the priesthood and the sacrifices pointed the people to this. The need of sacrifice, the need of salvation. These sacrifices and this priesthood never brought this salvation about. Some rested in the forms and the figures. Some thought that if they kept the commandments of the law according to as he commanded them, that by their mere observance of these things, that by their attempts to keep the law, and by their offering up of sacrifices through the priesthood, that by these things they would be saved. But in such a way they stumbled. For Israel, seeking righteousness by the law, stumbled at the righteousness of God. What the law pointed at was one who would come, of whom that law, that priesthood, those sacrifices were a figure. And Simeon and Anna were amongst that few whom God gave the faith to look beyond the form to that which was typified, to that great Saviour, that great priest, that great sacrifice, Christ, who would come to save them from their sins. Yes, Luke sets forth the Saviour, but he sets him forth very particularly as the priest, the great high priest, who was figured by the old priesthood, who was pictured by these offerings and customs, but who was the priest who would come with one offering to be offered up once and for all, never to be offered again, by which he would save his people forevermore. He was a priest, and he was the sacrifice. He came to offer up a sacrifice suitable, sufficient to the sins of his people, one which really could save, one which was not a figure but was the reality. And the only thing he could offer up which really could save was his own self. And the only blood that he could sprinkle upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, which could quench the wrath of God against the sin of his people, was his own blood. What a saviour. What a priest. And what an offering. This is what Luke points us to. This is why Luke emphasises Jerusalem, the temple, the customs of the law, and his coming to the priest in the temple, and his coming to those who offered up in the temple, those who waited for his coming, those who longed for his salvation. He's the priest, the Christ, the anointed. Christ means anointed. He is the anointed Saviour. Christ Jesus, the anointed Saviour, God's anointed Saviour, the one that God anointed. As he anointed Aaron, as Aaron was anointed as the high priest and had the anointing poured down upon him, this one came of whom Aaron was the figure, anointed by the Father, anointed by God as the great high priest, one who would not fail, one who would bring about salvation with a certainty, one who came to do what he purposed to do, and do it once, and do it to perfection, to save a great multitude, to be the mediator of his people, to lead that people unto God. There is our salvation, in the priesthood of Christ and his sacrifice, pictured by Moses, yes, pictured by the priesthood, yes, but fulfilled in Christ. There is our salvation. We need that salvation. We need a sacrifice, and we need a priest to offer it for us. Why? Because of those sins. Because of those sins that have multiplied from the day of our birth. Because of that fallen nature which we've inherited from our father Adam. That corrupt nature when Adam fell and brought the whole human race into sin, when he rebelled against his maker and we in him rebelled against our maker. We're born sinners. And we're born telling lies. We come forth from the womb telling lies. We're corrupt from head to toe. We're lepers. We're black. And that sin needs to be answered. And Hebrews 9 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. For sin before God is guilty of death. And either our blood is going to be shed in death when God judges us for our sin, for our sins, when he judges us on that great day that comes, on that day when we pass from this world into eternity, when we die, we will stand before him. And if we die in the rebellion in which we're born, if we die continuing to shake our fist against our Maker, If we die mocking his son, mocking his Christ, mocking his gospel, despising him and his word, if we die in such a state, our sins will damn us. Our blood will be shed. And the wrath of God will burn upon us for all eternity. In a place where there is no escape. In a place where there is no letting off. For in that place there's nothing more that can be done about our sin. Our sins remain. And they'll remain forevermore. For we turned our back on the one place, the one source, the one way in which we might be delivered from them. We fought it nothing. We trampled the blood of the Son of God underfoot. We spat upon it. Oh, don't be the fool that says in thy heart there is no God. Don't be the fool that mocks his Son and the gift of his Son, which he gave freely to wash people, sinners, from their sins. Yes, there's a need of sacrifice. We need it. If our blood is not to be shed, then we need a sacrifice shed for us that is sufficient for those sins, that can pay the price that we cannot pay. Eternity is not long enough for us to pay the price owed by us unto God's justice. We could not pay if we had thousands and thousands of years to pay. If we did our best to live as well as we could, we'd never undo it. Eternity is not long enough. We need our sins removed. And we need a price sufficient. We need a price paid which is sufficient to the cost of those sins. We need them removed. And that can only come through sacrifice. If it's not through our death, it must be through the death of another. The sacrifice of the animals in the Old Testament, the lambs, the goats, all pointed to the need of sacrifice, all pointed to the need for blood to be shed and sacrifice to be made for sins to be removed. They all pointed. And we need what they pointed to. We need our sins removed. We need redemption. We need to be set free from that prison in which our sins have locked us fast. We're captive, we're jailed. We need a ransom price to be paid, a price to be paid to set us free. We need to be reconciled unto the God that made us, made at one with him, brought to peace with him. The God in whose hands our eternal destiny lies. We need to be right before him. We need our sins taken away. And we need to be made righteous. We need righteousness. Righteousness. And we don't have any. We don't have any righteousness. It's not that we don't have enough. For our righteousnesses, it is said in the scriptures, are as filthy rags. What we think is good before God is black. We're black through and through. And yet we need righteousness. The gulf is so great. Where we are and where we need to get to enter into heaven is so great, is such a chasm. We can't leap it, we can't wait, we can't climb through it, we can't build a bridge over it, we cannot get past. We're lost. The more we may work to make ourselves better, to appease this wrath of God that burns against our sins, the worse we get, the deeper we sink. We're sinful through and through, condemned utterly. The law condemns us. Our conscience condemns us. And the very righteousness of God as he is in himself condemns us. We're shut up, captive, lost, under condemnation, under wrath, and we need setting free. And the only way that we will be set free is if one comes and offers a sacrifice sufficient to the need, is if blood is shed, a life is given to appease God's wrath. There is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. That's what all these Old Testament sacrifices and priesthood taught us. That's what they show us. That's why God gave them, to show us our state and our need. God didn't give Israel the law that they might work their best and attain to it. They could not. That's not its purpose. Its purpose is to condemn, to show us what we are, and to show us that there's only one deliverance from the condemnation it brings, and that is in Christ, the Redeemer, the one to whom the sacrifice is pointed, the Saviour. All these figures, all these customs were very strictly commanded, very strictly observed. As we read in Hebrews, if you turn to Hebrews 9, you read the meaning of all these things. It's a wonderful commentary on the Old Testament scriptures, Hebrews. Hebrews 9 tells us in verse 1 that verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. And the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Yes, they were all a figure, observed perfectly, rigorously. How careful the Jews in the Old Testament were about their worship of God. How careful they were in their observance. These things were important to them. They didn't take them lightly. And yet, despite all the carefulness, they never saved. They were but figures. But figures. But how solemn. The high priest went into the holiest of holies, not without blood. He had to sprinkle it upon the ground. He had to walk on that blood-sprinkled ground. The place wherein he walked, as figurative of the presence of God, was so holy that should he step on any ground upon which he had not sprinkled the blood, he would have been struck down dead. So serious was this. But he sprinkled the blood. And he sprinkled the mercy seat. And he went out backwards, not daring to turn his back to that mercy seat. He would look facing it. He would walk out backwards before he could come again to the people who waited longingly to know that the sacrifice had been accepted. What a sacrifice. What a picture. But all this pointed to one much greater. All this pointed to that which Luke is pointing us to. This one who was brought in at 8 days, a babe, at the time of circumcision, brought into the temple, brought to Simeon, brought to Anna, the priest of whom the priests were but a picture, the sacrifice of whom the sacrifices were but a picture, the Lamb of God, of whom the lambs were but a picture, who in due course, when he came to Jerusalem at the end of his life, and was nailed to a cross, and shed his blood, would shed that blood, of which the blood of the lambs and the goats were but a picture. For as we continue to read in Hebrews 9, verse 11, But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all whilst the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, have he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. Yes, here's the priest, of whom those were but the figure. This is who was brought to Simeon as a babe. This is he who came into the temple at 12 years old at the time of the offering of the Passover. The figure of him who is the Lamb who was offered as the Passover of his people. He who eventually, in the end of Luke, should be crucified in Jerusalem. He who would go as that priest to offer up himself as that sacrifice upon the tree. He who was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. One who came from God without beginning as God. One who could go to God. One who was both man and God, a great high priest. One who could go into the holy place, which was pictured by the holy place in the Old Testament. But is that holy place in glory above? One who could offer his blood and take it into the very presence of God and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat in glory above, and propitiate God's wrath against the sins of all his people. This priest could go where no one else could. He went to the place of sacrifice. He was the only one who could go and offer himself up on that altar in Jerusalem. But then, having ascended, as Luke records, and this is why Luke records the ascension where others don't. Not all of the Gospels record it. Luke makes sure he does, because he ascends to go into glory, into the Holy of Holies, to sprinkle his blood. He alone could reach from man to God and from God to man as a perfect mediator. He alone was without sin, perfect, without peer, incomparable, able to offer a sacrifice in which he did not need to offer for himself, for he had no sins of his own to offer up for. But he alone could be a substitute, a perfect substitute for the sins of his people. He alone was both God and man, unique, able to reach to God and to reach to man, able to breach that gulf between us. He alone was able to suffer as a man, being equal to man, but able to conquer death in so doing, for he was also God and could lay down his life and take it up again. He alone could do this. And unlike the priests of old, he alone only needed to go and offer up this sacrifice once. For it was perfect and it accomplished all that it was meant to accomplish. Nothing needed to be repeated. Nothing was left undone. Nothing was insufficient. He saved. He offered up his soul, a sweet-smelling sacrifice to his God. And when his Father smelt it, he was well pleased in his Son. He alone could take away sin. There was one offering offered once and for all. He alone could do this. Oh, how great he is. How far he went. What depths he stooped to, so lowly, so meek, so full of compassion to come into our presence, to walk with sinners, to walk with lepers, to touch lepers, to heal the sick. What love, what mercy, what grace. What a saviour. What a priest. Oh, do you know him? Have you, as it were, been able to take him and handle him as Simeon did? Have your eyes seen his salvation? Has he been offered up a sacrifice in your place for you? Has he died for you? Is he your substitute? Did he take your sins away with his blood and his flesh? Has he redeemed you? Do you look for him? Are you looking for redemption? Have you looked? As Anna looked, as Simeon looked, have you seen him? Have you beheld the salvation of the Lord, the Saviour, the great High Priest? Do you believe in him? Are these things, most surely believed among you?